Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23 is what we're going to be looking at today. I know many of you will be surprised by this, but I was watching the Hutton Show the other day, actually not too long ago, and the hunter was after this monster whitetail buck. Someone had seen earlier on this property, on this ranch somewhere out west, and in these hunting shows, there's always a hunter. Of course, that's why they call it a hunting show. And at least one cameraman to film the action. They're usually hunting from a tree stand or a ground blind so that the deer don't see the movement. They're there close by one another so that they can communicate back and forth. And the cameraman is actually the one who says it's okay to shoot, so they get the shot on the camera for guys like me. They're just whispering lots of times back and forth in the stand. You want him? Big buck, big buck. You see him? Well, on this particular show, they're all set up in ground blinds, and as the sun begins to set, deer on the other side of the field from where they're sitting start popping out into the field, one after another. This time there are about 15 or 20 deer in the field, and out walks, sure enough, this monster buck that this hunter's after. Looks like he's got a rocking chair sitting on top of his head. He's got so many horns up there. And you can hear him start to whisper, "There he is. Is that the one? Yeah, that's him. You on him? Yeah, I'm on him. Are you on him?" The hunter's on him. Cameraman gives him the okay to shoot, which the hunter pulls the trigger. Bang! And all the deer scatter except for the one that he shot. And he hears these horrifying words. "You shot the wrong deer." The hunter didn't believe him. He said, "No way. No way." And they walk up on the deer. Sure enough, it's not the right deer. He shot the wrong deer. Now this hunter, he has a high-powered rifle and a high-powered scope, and he zoomed in so close on this deer that he could see a flea move. And what had happened is he didn't have the whole picture, didn't have the picture of the deer. He just zoomed in for the perfect shot. And when he shot, he was zoomed in on the wrong deer, and he missed the prize. He missed the target altogether. There's a life lesson in this, believe it or not. Sometimes our focus can be too narrow, and we can zoom in on the wrong things, things that we want, or zoom in on a situation, or zoom in on ourselves only to pull the trigger and find out we just missed God's best for us because we don't have God's view, we don't have God's big picture perspective. And that's certainly what is happening among the Corinthians, as we're going to see here this morning. They had zoomed in on the wrong target. They were zoomed in on themselves, they had zoomed in on other people, they were zoomed in on worldly wisdom, and they were in danger of missing God altogether because their focus was all wrong. And if we aren't careful, we can do the same thing. Well, the result of this zooming in on themselves, what there were now divisions and factions among the Corinthians believers. That's what Paul's been addressing really for the first three chapters. And as we come to this passage today in verses 18 through 23, if there were theme music playing in the background to this passage of Scripture, the music at this point would be getting louder, and there'd be this crescendo effect in the music, because here Paul is, he's trying to drive home the point that he's been making for the first three chapters as he gives a summation, really, of all that he's been saying. Let's stand together and read verses 18 through 23. And listen to God's word, not only to the Corinthians, as Paul was writing, but really God's word preserved in Scripture for you and I. He has something to say to us this morning. Beginning in verse 18. "Let no one deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Paulus or Cephas, or the world or life or death or present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Lord, this passage begins this morning with the words, "Let no one deceive himself." Lord, there is that danger in our hearts and in our minds to be self-deceived. And apart from your Spirit at work, illuminating, bringing to light these scriptures, bringing to light these words, the very words of God, Lord, we can miss it. We can miss it altogether. But Lord, thank you that you've promised to speak to us. You've promised that your word is powerful and it will not return void, but will accomplish all the purposes for which you've sent it. And so this morning, Lord, we look to you for hope and for help, for grace to understand, to comprehend, and to apply this passage to our lives. Lord, for our good and for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When dealing with this problem of division that Paul's been wrestling with or talking through with the Corinthians for the first three chapters, we're going to look at the root of the problem and then the solution to the problem. And as I just mentioned, Paul starts out, he says, "Let no one deceive himself," which is really Paul's way of saying, hey, some of you are deceived. Some of you are being deceived. Some of you are being self-deceived. And it's interesting that in many of Paul's letters, when you read his letters to some of the other churches or other leaders, Paul's writing really to writing against influences, wrong influences, wrong thinking, wrong teaching that's infiltrated the church from without, from the outside, that's come in and now having a negative effect or negative impact. Well, not so with the Corinthians. Paul's not writing about someone outside the church that's come in. He says, no, you guys, you all have been self-deceived. And this deception was coming, again, not from those without, but with those that were within. How were they deceived? Well, in, I think, these three ways. They had an inaccurate view of themselves, an inaccurate view of others, and an inaccurate view of their Savior and His gospel. And so let's begin with, they had an inaccurate view of themselves. And at the root of this is pride. As we've talked about this, as they've compared themselves to one another and other Christians and felt this sense of superiority, there was misplaced pride in what they knew and who they knew. We've already touched on this several times in those first three chapters, that in the city of Corinth, it was known for its debate. They enjoyed philosophy and theology, and they encouraged and openly discussed both. They loved to have their ears tickled with winsome rhetoric and smooth-sounding speech. Many of the Corinthians were wise in their own eyes, wise according to worldly standards. So Paul would write this in verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise." What does Paul mean when he says, in this age? What he really means, he's talking about, well, according to worldly standards, and it has implications of someone who's living with the temporal in mind rather than eternal things, rather than eternity. Paul here is saying, hey, you think you're wise, but you're not. And so he tells him, if you really would be wise, you must become a fool. What does he mean by that? Is he saying that just to throw away all intelligence and become bumbling idiots? No, that's not what Paul is saying at all. But earlier on, you remember he said the gospel, the power of the gospel, the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. And so Paul, in instructing the Corinthians to become a fool, is saying you need to not align yourself with worldly wisdom. You need to be willing to look foolish to the world because they see the cross as foolish, and you need to align yourself with the gospel, align yourself with the cross of Jesus Christ. Be willing to look like a fool to this world in order that you might be truly wise in knowing and applying the gospel to your lives. And Paul goes on once again to contrast worldly wisdom with godly wisdom. Look at verses 19 and 20. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Well, here Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting Job 5:13 and Psalm 94:11. And he's basically saying this, and using Scripture, saying, hey, your wisdom, this worldly wisdom, is a dead-end street, and it'll get you nowhere fast with God. And Paul knew these Scriptures. And perhaps the Corinthians had heard and known these Scriptures as well. They sat under the teaching for Paul for 18 months, and I have to believe that Paul had instructed them in the Scriptures. Paul had instructed them about what it meant to be a Christian, what it looked like to live a Christian life. How many of you know it's one thing to hear and know a Scripture, and it's different altogether to apply it, to walk it out by God's grace, to apply it to our own lives? We learned that as we went through the book of James together. No doubt the Corinthians had been taught that the Christian life was a life of self-sacrifice, laying down our lives for the sake of others. But they weren't heeding this. They weren't applying it to their own lives because there was this one-upmanship that was going on amongst the Corinthians that was causing this division and factions. And we've done the same thing. Many times if you heard a message or read a passage of Scripture or read a book and thought, yeah, I studied that, got that down, don't need to think about that anymore. Studied that topic too, yep, I'm good there. But yet not be applying those truths and walking out the truths that God's teaching us from Scripture. Scripture would say that's the height of self-deception and foolishness. And even there's a danger this morning, even as we talk about these passages, as we talk about pride and as being the root of self-deception, you might be sitting here thinking, boy, I hope so-and-so's here because they really need to hear this morning. I've done that before. But have you ever stopped to think it could be you this morning that is self-deceived? That's the danger of pride and self-deception, is that when we are in that state, we don't recognize it, that we're self-deceived. If we recognized it, we wouldn't be there. A proud person, in his pride, is convinced that he is not proud, even though everyone else around him can see it so plainly. And that person might even say, yep, I'm a proud person. But they just say it because it's the right thing to say, and you just get this sense, well, they don't understand the depth or the height of their pride. They don't feel the weight of it. It's just a phrase that we say, yeah, I'm a proud person. But deep down in their heart, they don't really think they're proud. It's the nature of self-deception. You ever been in conflict with a person? The self-deceived person, the other person is always at fault. I'm never wrong. Thinking about relational struggles and relational issues that have gone on, the person that's self-deceived rarely, if ever, points the finger at themselves. They always see the problem is out there with other people. Or they always have a better way of doing things, a better idea. They always think it's the right way, it's the best way. No doubt, all of this was happening among the Corinthians as they looked down their noses at one another. The Corinthians had access to learning and knowledge, but it was a knowledge that was puffing them up. In what ways? Think about this for you and I. Is your knowledge, my knowledge, the resources, the rich resources that we have as a church, and the teaching, the books, the materials that we're so grateful for, they're a blessing, and we don't discount those in any way. We say, read them, study them. But in what ways has an accumulation of knowledge puffed up? Maybe it's in the way you look at people from other churches. Maybe it's in the way you look at other people who just don't know as much as you do, from a different background, church-wise. Think about this. Relational struggles that you have had with spouse, other people, in the past, and ask yourself, how often do I come out on the end as being the one who is at fault versus the other person being at fault? How often do I point the finger at someone else and see them as the problem? And if they could just get it together, if they could just understand this, or if they just could see things the way I see things, be careful, because you could be in danger of being self-deceived. In fact, could we say there's a possibility that every one of us could be self-deceived? So can we say this together this morning? I could be self-deceived. You ready? I could be self-deceived. Now I want you to take that, and I want you to think on that and really believe it, because it's true. And ask God to reveal ways that we're self-deceived so that we can grow in loving Him and loving others. And I think back in conflicts, which is really just a nice word for fights that I've had with Sherry over the years, I can look back and see many times where I was self-deceived, that I thought I knew best. I thought I was dead right and she was dead wrong, and I could give pious answers, fine-sounding arguments, and use my superior ability to communicate, which was really my superior ability to manipulate, to twist things around to where she was always at fault and not me. It's arrogance and it's pride. I, in those times, have been self-deceived. But my prayer for us is this morning that God would help us to always be asking that question. Lord, help me to see myself accurately. Help me to see my heart in view of what Your Scripture says about me, that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Lord, help me to always suspect myself first, whether it's in a conflict, there's any kind of a situation going on where there's relational struggles. Lord, help me to look at myself and recognize that I could be at fault. I could be the one who's misunderstanding, who's misreading, who's contributing to this situation. Lord, help me to look to myself versus always, first of all, looking at them. Well, if they would only, if he would only, if she would only. Lord, help us to do that, to humbly and accurately look at our own hearts, get God's picture, in order that we can make decisions and resolve conflict, work through things in a way that are glorifying to God and for the good of that other person. Well, not only did the Corinthians have an inaccurate view of themselves, they were puffed up with knowledge, but also they had an inaccurate view of others. And they sat under some of the greatest teachers, not only of their day, but of history. How'd you like to have sat under Paul? Or Apollos, and some of them apparently even as well with Peter. And they began to feel the sense of superiority just in being around these guys. After all, they were great men that God used in a mighty way. And here again, I can identify with their struggle. As I was studying the passage this week, I was convicted and just remembered when we were at the pastor's college, and once a month we had care group meetings with CJ and Carolyn. And I remembered a sense of pleasure that I got in telling people, yeah, we have care group CJ once a month. You know, we're like this. You know, I know CJ. I would walk up to him today and he probably wouldn't know me from Adam. Or I remember one time while there saying, I had lunch with Wayne Grudem. Yeah, there were 20 other guys there, but he rode in my car. I initiated, I remember the pleasure, it was someone here, I don't even remember who it was now, and this was after coming back from the pastor's college, and I was taking a counseling class, and I had initiated a meeting, and I was telling this person, yeah, I initiated a meeting with David Pallison, and I got to sit down with him at the leadership conference and pick his brain about some counseling issues, and in that, I just realized as I was studying this passage, I'm doing the same thing. I'm attaching myself to these people and feeling the sense of importance or superiority because somehow I'm associated with these guys or somehow I know them. Not only were the Corinthians wrongly feeling the sense of superiority because of who they knew, but they had an altogether inaccurate view of these guys. Paul says to them, hey, stop boasting in men. Stop attaching significance to these men that's only to be reserved for Christ. As we learned a couple of weeks ago, these men were merely servants that God was using to accomplish His purposes. And Paul goes on to say even more, hey, these men, they belong to you. In other words, these men have been given to the body of God, the body of Christ as servants for your well-being and growth. Not so that you begin to worship them or boast in them, not so that you could place your hope or confidence in them, but they've been given for your spiritual well-being, for your good. And I pray that we always recognize that here at Sovereign Grace as well. You excel at encouraging, supporting, respecting, honoring the leaders, myself, Bruce, the care group leaders of this church. But I pray that we would always remember that we're merely servants. Whether it's myself or Bruce or your care group leaders, we're merely servants given to the body of Christ for the equipping of saints for your growth and maturing in Christ. And we have to always be careful as leaders, and you have to be careful as members, never to attach too much significance to a man or his position, too much significance that's to be reserved for Christ and for Christ alone. And as Bruce mentioned last week, remember we honored different ministry team coordinators, and he mentioned, hey, we're commanded, we're expected to do that, to honor those. But we're really celebrating Christ's work, His grace at work in their lives, and that's a good thing to do. And I would go further to say this, that it's proper to respect and follow your leaders as they follow God. But it is never proper to boast in your leaders, to worship your leaders in any way, or place a confidence and a hope in them that's only to be reserved for Christ. Why? Because we didn't die for your sins. And because we're not your hope. We're not the answer to your problems. And if you sat down with me for any length of time, you'd quickly discover that. God is. He alone is worthy of worship. Christ alone is worthy of our boasting, which leads us to the next point, that the Corinthians were self-deceived in that they had an inaccurate view of the Savior. It's impossible, or at least highly improbable, to be boasting in other men or in yourself when you have an accurate view of the Savior and what He's done for us. The Corinthians were enamored with mere men rather than Christ. It seems that they had forgotten whose they really were and who Christ was and is. And so Paul reminds them, look there in verse 23, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. See, Paul here is reminding them, God is reminding us, our lives are not our own. We belong to the one who created us and sustains us. We belong to the one who has called us to eternal life, and there's no greater one to give our allegiance to than Christ, the Lord of glory, our Savior. But somehow, the Corinthians had lost sight of this. Sometimes we lose sight of this. As they took their focus off of the Savior, and they began to zoom in on themselves, to zoom in on other worldly wisdom, to zoom in on other men. They've forgotten that Christ is the preeminent one. And Paul, in another passage, exhorts the Colossians in a similar manner as he reminds them first who Christ is and then who they belong to. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then he transitions. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh. How? By his death. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If we aren't careful, we can begin to shift our hope away from the gospel, as Paul just said there in Colossians, and place our hope in other men or in worldly wisdom. And Paul's saying, no, don't do it. Remember whose you are and who he is. The Corinthians had lost sight of the centrality of Christ and the cross. And I want to just briefly, this is a side note here. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but people have confused this verse when at the end of the passage that we just read in verse 23, and it says, and Christ is God's. What does Paul mean that Christ is God's? Some have used this verse to somehow say that he's less than God. That Christ is somehow, that he's not really God at all. He's a created being who is really just a good man. But we know this isn't true because we just read in Colossians that in him, in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Christ is God's does not mean that Christ is not divine or that he's less than God, but it refers to his function or his role as Savior. He came to earth to save men in perfect submission to God's will. Both God the Father and God the Son willed that a Son would come to earth and submit himself to become obedient, as Philippians tells us, to death, even death on the cross, to God's this plan of redemption. So he's not less than God. It's just referring to his function or his role as Savior. So Christ is God's means that in the sense that they are one God, and that he obeyed God as our Savior. So the Corinthians had an inaccurate view of themselves, they had an inaccurate view of others, and they had an inaccurate view of their Savior. And the result? Conflict, division, factions in the church. So what's the solution? What's the solution for us when we're locked in conflict? What is it that will keep us from division and factions in the church, in our marriages, and in our families? It's really what Paul's been saying all along. Christ is the solution. My children, when they were younger, you'd ask them what they learned in children's ministry today, and they used to always say, about Jesus. But in a sense, that is the right answer. Jesus is the answer. Christ is the solution to our relational struggles, the divisions, the factions that go on in our own hearts and that were going on in the Corinthians' lives at this time. Look at verses 21 through 23. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You know what Paul's doing? He's telling the Corinthians, hey, you've set your sights too low. You're aiming at the wrong thing and you're in danger of missing God's best. Don't you realize that you are Christ and in him all things are yours? All things belong to you. You see, by boasting in men, they were really robbing themselves of a full heritage and inheritance that was theirs in Christ Jesus. In Christ, all things are yours. Think about that for a moment. He says, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, we could say, along with all other godly leaders, are mere men given for your spiritual benefit and growth. And not only that, the world, life, death, the present, the future, all are yours in Christ. This is staggering. We think about this. Romans 8:17 tells us that we're joint heirs with Christ. Everything from God that belongs to Him also, as joint heirs, belongs to us. It's incredible. Everything that was created by Him and for Him also belongs to us. It's been given for our good. And now, even we are partakers, somehow, I don't understand this, of Christ's glory. Jesus, in His high priestly prayers, He prays for the saints, says this in John 17, verses 20 through 22. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. Incredible! We get to share in Christ's glory, and we can't comprehend or understand what all that means, but there is a day coming when we will be with Christ, when we will be glorified, and we'll be able to see more clearly and just be rejoicing in Him, be rejoicing in our Savior, through whom we have inherited all things. And so after telling the Corinthians that the leaders belong to them for their good, then he lists out five other things there, or categories that belong to us as well. And some commentators have referred to these as kind of the five tyrannies of the human race. But now, in Christ, all of these things have been turned to serve God's purposes and given for us. Specifically, think about this. The world is ours. That's what Paul says here. The world is yours. Listen to John MacArthur as he writes, "But even now the universe is a possession of God's people. It is ours. Our Heavenly Father made it for us. It is still in the grip of the evil one, but it will someday and forever belong to us, not to him." And he shares this story. Joseph Parker reports an interesting story about his first pastorate. "I began my ministry in Banbury, and my upper window looked over the vast estate of a wealthy man. It was I, really, who inherited that estate. Oh, I did not own a foot of it, but it was all mine. The owner came down to see it once a year, but I walked its miles day after day." He goes on, "When we finally inherit the world with Jesus on the throne, it will be perfect and even more ours. In the meanwhile, this present world already belongs to us with its wonders and glories, imperfections and disappointments. The believer can appreciate the world as no believer can. We know where it came from, why it was made, why we are on it, and what its final destiny will be. We can sing with certainty as well as joy, 'This is my Father's world, and we are His heirs.'" Not only is the world ours, but life is ours. Here, I believe Paul's not simply speaking of physical life, but he's speaking of spiritual life as well. For Christians, they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and the hope and the promise of eternal life, life everlasting, life that's fulfilling, life that's satisfying. And it's a life that will never fade, it'll never diminish, and it will never end. Death is ours. That's kind of an odd thing to say. But not really when you think about it. That even in our death and suffering, God uses those things only to bring us nearer to Him. Paul said in Philippians 1, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." So should the Lord tarry and not return before we die, then even in our death, it only serves as a gateway to usher us into the very presence of God forever. Death is ours. Things present and things future, Paul goes on. Listen again, once again, to MacArthur as he writes, "That encompasses everything. we have or experience in this life. It is, in fact, a synonym for this life. It includes the good and the bad, the pleasant and the painful, the joys and the disappointments, the health and the sickness, the contentment and the grief. God's hands, it all serves us, think about this, to make us spiritually richer. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And because nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, nothing can cause us any real harm. God causes all things to be working together for our good. Wow. What a comfort in knowing that, in resting in that rock solid truth that all of life, present or future, good or bad that comes, only serves for my spiritual well-being. Puts a different perspective on things. And all of that has come to us because we are Christ's. Talk about a paradigm shift for the Corinthians and for us this morning. In Christ, all has been given to us that we might boast supremely in Him and that He might be glorified. What a waste of time when we think about life in those terms, to go through life bickering and fighting for attention and clamoring for this and reputation, wanting to one-up someone else, when we recognize, no, I belong to Christ and He's given me all things. All is mine as a child of God through what Christ has done. He is supreme over all, and now everything is ours. And when we realize that, there's no room for division. There's no room for fighting for more. There are only grateful hearts that are overflowing with worship at the fact that we are His. We recognize that we're part of the family of God, and we're just glad to be invited to the party. To conclude, I want to use an illustration. I used this, I believe, back when we did the series on grace, but I think it really helps to make the point of how sometimes we understand our inheritance in Christ. Jerry Bridges tells a story of an aged former slave. And this old man's former master had died and left him an inheritance of $50,000, which was an enormous sum in those days. And the old man was duly notified of his inheritance and told that the money had been deposited in an account there for him at the local bank. And after weeks went by, he had failed to withdraw any of his money. So the banker called the man in again and explained to him that he had $50,000 available to him. And the old slave, who had no comprehension of how much $50,000 was, asked, "Sir, do you think I can have 50 cents to buy a sack of cornmeal?" Sometimes I think that's how we view our inheritance in Christ, and we ask for 50 cents worth when God's given us all things in Christ. We can't conceive what it really means to belong to Christ. And why does God lavish this on us? Why is He so gracious? Why is He so giving? Why is He so merciful? Is it so that we can stop and say, "Wow, look how special I am"? No. It's so that we can look at God and say, "Wow, look how great God is. The Lord is good, and He's given me this wonderful, amazing inheritance in Christ." And you know what? When we recognize, when we realize our inheritance in Christ, then we're freed up to enjoy God in others. There's no clamoring for reputation and boasting in self. When we recognize our inheritance in Christ, we're no longer shackled to ourself, but we can count ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. We don't always have to be right. We don't always have to win every argument. We can rejoice with those who are excelling and even surpassing us in the same areas maybe that we're good at. We're freed up from ourselves to enjoy other people and to think about other people's good, not thinking that we're somehow better than them and I deserve more and I'm superior. We realize our inheritance in Christ. We no longer have to try to impress people or draw attention to ourselves, because we want all attention to be drawn to our Savior and given to Him and to Him alone. The band would come up, join me on stage. How did we become His, and how did this inheritance become ours? Paul said it earlier. Christ was crucified. The Lord of glory came to earth, as we've just celebrated through this Christmas season. He made Himself nothing. Went to the cross. Took away our sins. So that you and I might know Him. Be reconciled to God. And receive an inheritance that is staggering to contemplate. One more scripture I want to share with you. What's the result of being His? 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So what's the point this morning? What's God saying to us? Paul writing to the Corinthians. Don't be self-deceived. Don't aim so low. Don't focus on the wrong target. Recognize whose you are and who Christ is. You belong to Him. I belong to Him, and we belong to one another in Him. And all things have been given to us. Instead of focusing on the trivial, focusing on being right, focusing on your reputation, set your sights on the Savior. And in Him there is great reward and blessing. Let's pray together. Lord, it is incredible when we stop to think about what we deserved. That we were your enemies running away from you as fast and as hard as we could go toward hell. In that moment, Lord, self-deceived. But you abruptly stopped us and rescued us. As we smacked up against the wall of your grace and mercy, and you opened our eyes to see the glory of the Savior. And you affected faith and regeneration in our hearts. But we couldn't do that. We couldn't drum that up. We couldn't initiate that. You did it all. And so, Lord, when I think on that, that's where my hope and confidence lies when we are walking as self-deceived people, that you will again arrest us by your Spirit and by your grace, because we can't make it happen. We can't be self-deceived in one minute and then the next in our own initiative and our cognitive reasoning abilities all of a sudden be undeceived. You've given us your word. You've given us the blessing of a body of believers that we have fellowship with, and you use them as tools to point out ways that they see that we perhaps are walking in deception, arrogance. But those are all gifts that you've given to us for our good and for your glory. And so, God, we are assured of this, that you will be faithful to complete the good work that you have begun in areas that we are currently or have been self-deceived and still don't recognize it. Lord, you will reveal, you will convict, and you will enable us by your grace to see clearly, to repent where necessary, to go and seek forgiveness, So God, we look to you and put our hope and trust in you and in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.